You would turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 16. Before we get into the text, I'll just say what's going on. We're going to take a little bit of a breath from 1 Corinthians. It's coming. We're going to wait till after Easter. We'll dive back into 1 Corinthians. And leading up with very few weeks now before Easter, we're going to spend today and the next Sunday looking at two times where Christ is foretelling his suffering and his death and his resurrection to his disciples. And then we're going to look at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and then we'll, of course, be hearing from God's Word about the glories of Christ's resurrection from the dead. I will ask for the next 4 weeks, 5 weeks, however long it is, before we go back to 1 Corinthians, go ahead and be praying as the church for that next series, so to speak. We're going to hit chapter 7. I told Sunday school this morning we're going to hit chapter 7 pretty hard. Likely 3 to 4 sermon series out of chapter 7 alone on marriage. On the union of man and woman together for the glory of Christ, as God has ordained it. It's a difficult conversation, sadly, nowadays because of the state of marriage in our country, in our nation, in our lives. So go ahead and be praying for that series coming up. I need your prayers. We as a body need to be thoughtfully preparing for that series after Easter. And with that, be praying for our Easter services as well and for this approach, if you want to put it that way, to Holy Week as we consider these things. So this morning we come really to the first place in the Gospels where Jesus plainly tells everyone, his disciples especially here, us through the text, that he is in fact here to suffer and die, as we just heard with the children and as we even heard with the choir's beautiful song this morning. So please give your attention, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28. Matthew writes, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word this morning. Fathers, I've mentioned already in this service how we need your daily bread, your daily provision, your daily gifting to us of sustenance and truth. Lord, how we need it weekly. How we need the preaching of your word. How we need your word in our lives, directing us, guiding us, convicting us, strengthening us as your people. Lord Jesus, would you bless your word to our hearts this morning? Would you bless your people by your word this morning? Lord, use it to correct us where it must. I pray this morning that you would use it to encourage many of us where we are weak, where we are perhaps failing or lost. Would you use it to draw us nearer to you? Use it specifically this morning to open our eyes to the beauty of your love for us, the heart of your gospel, and the heart and the reality of our faith, our discipleship as your people. Lord, work in your church by your word. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Church, I ask you this question this morning. What do you want with Jesus? What do you want with Jesus? What do you expect out of your faith? What are you looking for with your faith? Perhaps you could say, what do you want from the church? Really, I guess the question this morning is, who is Jesus and what do you expect out of him? How often does the church, when I say the church, I'm speaking broadly here, just modern Christianity. How often does the church paint the Christian life, right, the Christian faith, biblical discipleship, how often do we paint it as just the answer to every petty problem in life? Right, come to Jesus, just have some faith, and you'll find the key to all worldly success. Right, the key to success in business, financial opportunities and success. How often do we present the faith as a path to relational bliss? Sadly, how often do we turn the Christian faith into some magical, mystical, fix-it-all religion? If you think about it, because of this worldly way of, quite frankly, not evangelism, but this worldly way of marketing our faith, right, where we turn Jesus into that grinning bobblehead that you just think about or talk to every time you're feeling a little sad. Right, because of this, how many Christians, and perhaps even some of you among us today, think that your lives are supposed to be as easy as can possibly be imagined? Right, our lives as Christians are always to be pleasant, always to be endlessly happy, no struggle, no strife. Perhaps you look at the church as nothing more than a vehicle by which the blessings and the goodies of Jesus should be kind of spoon-fed to us until we get our fill, and then we can leave it alone until we decide we need another pick-me-up. Churches, the verses that we've heard from this morning and that we will study this morning, it makes several things plain to us the same way Jesus made things very plain to his disciples in this moment in history. And one thing that we see perhaps most plainly in the text this morning is simply this, and this may hurt, and I don't mean it to hurt, but it may. The Christian faith, your Christian life, my Christian life, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. Faithfully following Jesus as Christ's people, as His disciples, as His church, still in a fallen world, it's not about receiving worldly goods. It's not about receiving worldly blessings or even recognition or benefits or honor from other men. No, church, hear this morning. The Christian life, a life of faithful, biblical discipleship, it is all about seeing Christ for who He truly is. It's all about having our hearts, having our minds set on the truth, set on the will of God. It's about fleeing from this world. It's about fleeing from the bondage, from the darkness, and from the lies of a vain and dying life and world as we set our gaze, as we set our focus, think about last week, on the promise of eternal glory, on the promise of real, true, eternal life, on the promises of Christ. This morning, I want us to see all of these things with two simple points. Now, it's just two, so they'll be stretched out a little bit. But two points out of our text this morning: the heart of the gospel and the heart of faithful discipleship. First, I want us to see the heart of the gospel, which is simply this: the necessity and the reality of Jesus' atoning death and His resurrection from the dead. We're only a few short weeks away from Easter, and that's why we're going into these texts, preparing our hearts and our minds to think on these great truths. And so, of course, the resurrection is mentioned. Verse 21, it says Jesus began to show His disciples that He would be raised. But we'll get to the resurrection in a few weeks. This morning, I want us to consider what all is going on, what all is taking place amongst the disciples as Jesus tells them plainly and directly about everything that He is about to face when they arrive in Jerusalem. In these eight verses leading up to this text, we haven't read them this morning, but you can go back and there's this famous, well-known point in the Gospels where finally Jesus is seen for who He truly is. He's seen as the Messiah. Look at verse 16, right? Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps up, the hero of the disciples. "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus say about this profession, this confession? He says, "Peter, what you have just said, you could not come to by your own mind. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. Know who has the Father who is in heaven." And He goes even further and He says, "Peter, on this profession, on this truth that I am the Messiah, on the ministry of you apostles who will proclaim this to the world, on this foundation, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my kingdom. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against this church and this kingdom. And so I want you to think about the apostles, the disciples, excuse me, in this moment. What must their minds and hearts have been experiencing and feeling as they've heard this great confession of Peter? Right? And Peter didn't say, well, no, or Jesus didn't say, there's a better answer over here. Jesus said, yes, you nailed it. You've got it. You're right. Y'all, they have to be walking on cloud nine. Right? Think about it. The Messiah is here. Every one of the disciples' hopes and their dreams, their hunches of who Jesus was and what he was here to do, it was all coming true. Right? They were seeing the snowball gain momentum down the hill to victory. They were even on their way to Jerusalem, where they knew the Messiah would sit enthroned, where he would push Rome out of Jerusalem, where he would cast out the unjust rulers of Israel. Again, walking on air, happy, excited, and then Jesus does what? He continues to teach. This time, more truth. Great truth. But this truth that he begins to teach is a little bit harder to swallow for the disciples. This time, the truth that he continues to teach them isn't quite as exciting. It's not quite as triumphant. No, now that they know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, what does Jesus have to do? He has to make them understand what the true purpose, what the true work of the promised Christ really is. Verse 21, it says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must suffer many things and be killed, and on the third day, raised. Again, imagine the minds of the disciples. Jesus just affirmed that he is the King of Kings. He is the Messiah. He was there to build this church, to build this kingdom. The gates of hell could not withstand it, right? The bad guys, Rome, the Sanhedrin who were crooked, all these things. They can't overcome my kingdom, Jesus says. And in the very next lesson, he says, oh, by the way, when I get to Jerusalem, those bad guys standing at the gates of hell, they're going to kill me. I'm going to suffer at their hands. Think about the contradictions going through Peter's mind, going through the disciples' mind. He's the Christ, but he's coming to suffer. He's the Son of the living God who's going to Jerusalem to be killed. He's living God incarnate come to die. Church, hear this morning. Jesus, the Christ, Son of the living God, God incarnate in the flesh, he came to die. I want you to notice how intentional Matthew is in this gospel by placing this event directly behind the proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew's gospel was originally written for the context of the Jewish audience. Right, his whole purpose is to tell the Jews that this Jesus of Nazareth, he is the long-awaited Messiah. Go back to the lineage. He is the Son of David. He is the Passover Lamb. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is everything that us Jews have been waiting for, is what he's saying in first century. And so when Matthew finally records that this is the Messiah, he, like Jesus, must go forward and say, and this is what the Messiah must do. He makes sure that he doesn't stop just by identifying the Messiah, but by saying what the work of the Messiah is. He came to suffer. He came to die in obedience to the will of God for the life of those whom he would redeem. And this is what Jesus is teaching the disciples. Right, they know he's the Christ. But do they realize what that really means? Verse 22 makes it abundantly plain that they don't realize what it means. Look at verse 22. Peter took Jesus aside. Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen. Peter says, God forbid that this take place. It can't happen. In this moment, it appears that Peter is actually blinded by personal emotion. Peter is speaking out of thoughtless dedication and love for his teacher and for his friend. He's misguided by personal expectations, by personal desires for what he thinks the Messiah should do. It's very likely that Peter's distracted with worldly traditions, right? The assumptions of the Jewish people. Remember, what were they looking for? The establishment of an earthly kingdom, the new Davidic throne raised up again in Jerusalem. Peter likely expects to arrive in Jerusalem and see Jesus snatch the throne, snatch the crown, sit empowered, cast out the bad guys. As a faithful disciple, he certainly might expect to be right alongside of him, enjoying all of the benefits of being a faithful follower of him. But here Jesus reveals what? That the absolute opposite is about to take place. He will arrive in Jerusalem and he'll be betrayed. He'll be arrested. He'll be abused. He'll be murdered. So here Peter speaks out of, quite frankly, real love, passion, and zeal, but also ignorance. Right? Think about the life of Peter, what we know about him. Does he not continue in this for a time at least? Right, Lord, this will never happen is what he says today. Then as Jesus is arrested, what does he do? He takes out a sword. He cuts off the ear of a guard. I'll keep it from happening. Even as Jesus is in the courtyard being tried, what does Peter do? He denies Christ three times. How confused this man must have been. Every expectation, every dream, it comes crashing down to the ground with the reality that Christ must suffer and die. And so Peter says, Lord, never let it be. As though Peter himself has any power at all in this world to prevent it from happening. Again, ignorance. Reactionary zeal for Christ. In that moment, we see one of the chiefs among the apostles, and he's directly doing what? Opposing the very will of God. He is opposing the atoning work of his Savior. He is opposing the only work that will redeem he and you and I from our sins. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus calls out this ignorant opposition. And he calls it out for what it was. Right here is a worldly, man-centered heart in Peter. And it's actually being played by Satan, who is seeking what? To deter Jesus from the work that he has been sent to finish. Here we see that great rock of verse 18 on which Christ will build his church, and here he becomes a stumbling stone before Christ as Christ heads to the cross. Just as Satan tempted Christ at the beginning of his ministry, remember, I'll give you the whole world. All of these kingdoms will be yours. You can have the glory you've come to receive if you just bow before me. You can have the whole Messiah, Christ, King of Kings things without the cross, without all this suffering. Peter's saying the same thing. Lord, you are the Christ. You're wonderful. You're glorious. And you can have it all without this suffering and death stuff. And so just as Jesus rebuked Satan in the wilderness, so here and now he turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. And he goes further. He doesn't just rebuke him, but he corrects him. He says, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In this moment, Peter is ignoring the will of God. He's ignoring the very heart of the gospel because he thought he knew a better way. His premonition, his understanding, the traditions he was brought in were better than the will of God. Church, the heart of the gospel is this very truth that Jesus taught to his disciples. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, he came to suffer, to die, and to rise. And y'all, he doesn't come and do these three things on some random passion-driven whim that he got one day up in heaven. Right, so often we want to talk about this reckless love. God is not reckless. Jesus is not some goofy teenage boy doing some crazy act for a girl he really likes. No, Jesus came and he suffered and he died because it is God the Father's will to redeem his people in this way. God's holiness, God's justice, it demands that your sin, my sin, be punished. His mercy, his grace, his love, all equally attributes of God. They decreed that the second person of the Godhead would come in human flesh. That he would take your sin on him, and with that he would take your punishment, your guilt, your hell upon himself, that you would be forgiven and redeemed. Church, the heart of the gospel is the fact that Jesus has endured the wrath of Almighty God himself so that you are now saved from it. Do you see this as the gospel? Do you see this at the core and center of the gospel? Christ's life, His righteousness, his torment, his crucifixion on a Roman cross, it was all done out of obedience to the perfect redemptive will of God the Father. Beloved, just think about and see the heart of your Lord as he prayed the night he was arrested in that garden, pleading with God the Father, "Lord, if there be any other way, if there be any other way to redeem these people, then please do it that way." And then he says what? "Not my will, your will be done. If I must drink this cup, if I must be beaten, if I must be stripped, if I must be nailed to a cross, if I must suffer the pains of hell on behalf of these people, Lord, your will be done." Christians, that is the picture of Jesus setting his mind on the things of God over the things of man. Remember, he is fully man. Not one part of Jesus' fleshly being wanted to suffer in that way, but he wanted to obey the will of his Father. These things of God, his will, his plan, his heart, church, know that it is all bound up in justice and in mercy and in grace and in love, such that he sent his only begotten Son to the world for the purpose of what? Securing your everlasting life. Christians, it's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of your God. Do you know him this way? Thank God that the heart of Christ our Lord, it is a heart that is fully given over to the will of God the Father. It is a heart that is not taken over with the mess of this world, with selfishness, with pride, with arrogance, with the very things that we clutch so tightly to our hearts day in and day out. As we see Jesus here anticipating his death, foretelling his death, he tells his disciples he will suffer and die. And his only thought is what? Obeying the will and the perfect design of God the Father. And then enter Peter, stage right. Focused on this world. Focused on man. Distracted, even misguided by the traditions of his cultural religion. Perhaps blinded by the sinful expectations of a man-centered faith. He believes in Jesus. He loves Jesus. He believes in his power. He calls him the Christ and the Messiah. But in this moment, he wanted Jesus without the full reality of what Jesus must do, of what Jesus would do, and what Jesus was going to call even him, Peter, to do. He wants Jesus, but he wants to keep the world in his pocket as well. But what did Jesus come to do? To suffer, to die, to save Peter, to save you from the world that Peter is trying to hold on to. And so when Peter speaks in this lingering ignorance, Jesus says, "Peter, your mind, your heart, your worldview, brother, it's all wrong. You are looking the wrong way. Your focus is still on man when it should be placed on God." Christians, we have been saved from the world to Christ. With true conversion, with true saving faith, with true salvation comes a fundamental change in our very being. Our hearts, our minds, our goals, our worldviews, they are all changed by Jesus. How clearly do we see this in the person of Peter? Think about him. Think about what you know. Here we have young Peter, ignorant of the things of God, loving Christ, but still somewhat foolish in his understanding. Think about Peter again when Jesus is arrested, still waving his sword, trying to be the hero, trying to get in the way of the plans of God. Peter, next to the fire in the courtyard, denying Christ three times out of fear. Ignorant, zealous, fearful. But then consider these words written by Peter for you, the church, 1 Peter 5:10. As he assures you, you will suffer, and he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, God who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What a change in one man. Church, it took time. It took the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. But what change do we see in this man who goes from ignorance to being martyred for the sake of Christ? He goes from one who can't even stomach the reality of redemption through Christ's death to one who dies, most likely it would seem, on a Roman cross himself in the name and for the name of Jesus. What a change the Lord truly works in the hearts of his people. The second half of our text this morning, it speaks directly to such real heart change, verses 24 through 28. They show us the heart of true discipleship, the heart of true faithfulness. And it begins this way, verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Church, Jesus does not say here, hey, here's one way you can get there. It's the hard way, but if you run the gauntlet, you can do it. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus doesn't say, hey, there's a chance you might have to do some of this self-denying stuff along the way. Can't really say, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. No, Jesus says, this is the condition, without exception. He tells his disciples, and he tells you and me today, the heart of true discipleship, it is a heart of humility, it is a heart of submission, it is a heart of rejection of this world and of death to self. This is the lesson that Peter had yet to learn. Slowly we know that he would learn it. Painfully we know that he did learn it. And church, I wonder how many of us, just like Peter, have yet to learn and to understand and to grasp this reality and this lesson. How many of us have yet to understand what it truly means to deny ourselves, to die to self, to bear our cross, to follow in the footsteps of Christ? So many Christians love Jesus. We love His love, we love His grace, we love His promise of heaven and eternal reward, but the moment we come to any part of Scripture, or the moment we come to any aspect of our Christian life that all of a sudden isn't easy, that all of a sudden isn't fun and gospel games, the moment we hit that wall, we shut down. We reject the faith. We want nothing to do with the faith when it requires more than shallow, superficial emotionalism and self-exaltation. The reality is that very few genuinely seek to die to themselves, to kill off the sin of their remaining hearts. Very few within the church are willing to put their reputation, perhaps their relationships, friendships, perhaps their positions or their influence, put all of this at risk by maybe, let's say, holding a brother or a sister or a daughter or a son or a spouse or anyone else accountable to the Word of God. Church, we have not been redeemed. We have not been bought with a price so that we will be respected and applauded by men, so we'll be recognized and commemorated by the world for all perpetuity. No, we have been saved for what? To seek and to find that which cannot be found in the world or in men. And y'all, I'm talking about true everlasting life. Jesus says, if you want to find your life, then give up this worldly nonsense that you have been convinced is life up until now. He says, if your primary goal in faith is to sustain, if it is to build whatever you can for this world, if you are a Christian because of its great and wonderful benefits here and now, know that you will lose all of that and very likely your soul along with it. Christian, what does it mean to lose your life? What does it mean to take up your cross, to deny yourself? Throughout history, it's literally meant men and women giving their lives for Christ, giving their bodies over to be burned, to be thrown to beasts, to be put to the sword by pagan religions or secular governments. Y'all, today we have grown so much softer, so much more comfortable in this world that so cunningly and deceptively tolerates the silhouette of Christianity. We've become so complacent and so comfortable in this position that while our fathers in the faith were tortured and killed, how rarely will any of us give up even an opinion or a preference or a sporting event or a morning of sleeping in for the purpose of Christ's glory, His kingdom, His praise, and His honor? Church, we have an awful long way to go yet. Oh, how we need to grow in mighty ways. Oh, how we need to be sanctified in great ways. Our focus, our worldviews, our priorities, our expectations, they desperately need to be reoriented and corrected and placed upon Christ and His glory. Jesus makes clear that our faith, our discipleship, our Christian life, it is not ultimately rewarded in this life. It is not rewarded with the things of this world. What does it profit a man to gain everything he can, yet lose his soul? Jesus closes verses 27 and 28. He says that He is coming with angels, with the glory of the Father, and then, Only then will he repay each person according to what you have done. Church, we must give up our self-centered charades of faithfulness that we so often call the Christian life. Here in this moment, this morning, examine your hearts. See if they are set on the glory of Christ or if your thoughts stay on the vanities and the foolishness, the things of man. Brothers and sisters, where do you fail to deny yourself and take up your cross? What cross do you look at with disgust and with disdain, saying, Lord, far be it from me. Lord, that cross shall never be upon my back, my shoulders, or in my hands. I will never suffer in that way. The heart of the gospel. It is the Savior who looked at such proud, arrogant, sinful, hell-bound people like you and like me, and out of a love for his Father and out of compassion for you, he took on our miserable estate. He upheld every law that we break with every breath we breathe, and he suffered and he died on his cross so that we would follow him. He suffered and he died so that we on this side of the cross would know his glory, would know his reign that he has already begun, and that we would look to, and that we would live for a world for genuine glory, a world of real and everlasting life not found in this dying, hell-bound place. Tell me this morning, Christian, are you not willing to follow in the steps of your Savior? Is this Christ not worth dying to self and to this world for? Is the eternal glory, the eternal reward that Christ himself shall repay to his faithful bride, is it not of greater value than the stupid things of this world and of man? Church, I promise you, it is. I promise you, he is. I want to close with these words, a hymn many of you probably know. 1922 is when it was written. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Things of God or the things of man. Where are you looking? What are you striving for? What are you longing for? Father in heaven, would you teach us what it means to long not for the things of this world, to long not for the things that we can accumulate and store away until we can have it no longer. Lord, teach us what it means to long for you, to think on you, to be focused upon the things of God, your will, your salvation, our Savior who rules and reigns even now, who will return with glories unspeakable. Father, draw us to him. Lord Jesus, draw us to yourself. Work in our hearts in these ways. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.